The Word of God has been written for a purpose. This revelation from the Almighty that we have in the pages of our Bibles was given to meet a need, to reveal different aspects of God's character, God's nature, God's being, and God's work, to guide and to help, to encourage and to challenge God's people in the way that they ought to live, and to provide an example or instruction as to how people ought to approach God, what they ought to believe concerning God, that it may stand as a convicting word as well as a converting word, that those who refuse to believe and to obey the gospel message may have no excuse, that God has revealed himself very clearly, very plainly, and very powerfully in his word. Believing all of that, as we do, when we come to certain passages, a question must arise in our minds. Why this passage? Why here? Why now? And the passage that we have before us in our studies in the book of Hebrews is one of those passages. For there is no obvious reason as to why the writer of this book of Hebrews should spend 10, 11, 12 verses comparing Jesus Christ with angels. Now, it is certainly possible that God, in his infinite wisdom, was providing ammunition for his children in later generations to use against those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, was this a problem then? When the writer of this letter writes these words, what specifically does he have in mind? Is he simply speaking in generalities? Well, I don't think he was. You see, he was writing to a particular group of people. We've already observed that he was writing to Jewish Christians, or at least proselytes, Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jews, worship God according to the Jewish system, and who then later had become Christians. These were people who were worshippers of the living God, who had been convinced of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who, for various reasons, first and foremost of which was persecution, were tempted to return to worshipping God through the Jewish system of old. The whole of this book is given to present Jesus Christ as better than anything and everything else, but particularly, you see, to present Jesus Christ as better than the old system of worship, the old way of approaching God. Therefore, he begins this letter by stating that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. They spoke fragmentary messages over a long period of time to their fathers. But in these last days, God has spoken through his Son, through the ultimate messenger, who is both messenger and message. It's understandable if these people were tempted to go back to Judaism as the vehicle for worshipping God, to turn their backs on The new way that had been revealed in Jesus Christ, it stands to reason that the writer would exalt Christ as the messenger par excellence. He must be heard. He must be obeyed. He must be welcomed. Don't go back to the old prophets when you have the greatest messenger of God conceivable. So why now does he turn his attention to the angels? I don't think he's speaking in generalities here. There must have been issues. And most commentators are agreed that while we don't have much information in the scriptures themselves, we do know from other writings that the Jews were quite taken up with the idea of angels. Colossians hints that maybe some Christians were tempted to worship angels. And we know for a fact that there was a body of teaching within Judaism that believed that the Messiah who was to come was an angelic being. And it is possible, even probable, that the writer of Hebrews is addressing these ideas as he contrasts Jesus Christ with the angels. As he brings his power of reasoning, his understanding of the scriptures to bear upon this subject, he presents Jesus Christ as supreme in spiritual splendor. Yes, the angels are incredible beings, created beings, admittedly, but so different from us. We don't know a huge amount about them, but we know, for example, that they don't procreate, that they were created by God. There is no indication that he ever made a second batch. So the initial number of angels that were ever made are all that were ever made. We know, too, that they don't have any end. They are, in effect, eternal beings. But we do know that angels could sin, for Satan is a fallen angel. The demons that are referred to in the scriptures are the devil's assistants, as it were. They too are fallen angels. Revelation speaks about a third of the angels falling from heaven. It speaks about this large, significant portion who have turned against God and against God's people. But there are never any more and there are never any less than were initially made by God. We know that these angels are spiritual beings, creatures, but spiritual creatures. And yet we also know that they can appear. They can appear in human form. So they have a visible aspect to them. So we know certain things about the angels. We know too that those who are not fallen, but those who are still faithful to the living God, are perfect and pure. There is no sin in them, though of course it is possible for them to sin, as we've already indicated. They worship God in the splendor of holiness. And they are creatures that, when they did appear to people, and they were known to be angels, people were so amazed that they bowed down and worshipped. So we know that angels have a glory, not the glory of God, but nevertheless a significant glory that would cause people to prostrate themselves before these created beings. So we know this much, at least, about the angels. And we know that there were those who were tempted to believe that Jesus Christ was an angel, the Messiah of God, an angelic being come into this world to serve God and to fulfill God's purposes. But the writer of Hebrews says, no. Don't be tempted to go back to these speculations about angels or to diminish Christ to the standing of angels who, although they are great and glorious beings, are nothing compared with Christ. Christ is better than the angels, the writer of Hebrews says. And he draws attention to three aspects, three areas in which Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Firstly, he says, Jesus Christ has a better name than they. In verse 4, he says that Jesus Christ has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he goes on to explain what that name is. For to which of the angels, the writer asks rhetorically, did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus Christ has a better name. He is called the Son of God. Son, in contrast to angel, which literally means messenger, a servant. Jesus Christ is called a son. Now there are a number of things that we must understand with regard to this sonship of Jesus Christ. He is spoken of as the begotten Son. But we mustn't understand from this that there was a time when Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God. Jesus, the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity in flesh, has always been the Son of God. He never became the Son of God at a certain point in time. He's not a created being. He is God himself. But furthermore, even as God, he has always stood within the Godhead in relation to the Father as Son. I believe John MacArthur taught for a time that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became the Son of God at the point of his incarnation. That he wasn't eternally the Son of God. I also understand that he has since changed his mind on that and has publicly stated that he was wrong to have taught that, but still in his commentary on Hebrews, unless he's changed it, that is what he teaches. But that is not what this is saying. There are a couple of ways that we could interpret this. The idea of begetting is to emphasize his preeminence. It's using language that the Jews particularly would have understood more than perhaps we do in our day of equality. For the Jews, the firstborn in a family had all the inheritance. The firstborn son was elevated above any other children that might be born to a man. So when they heard about someone being the firstborn or the first begotten, they would have the idea of someone who was of highest standing within a family. It's possible that this is what is being referred to here by the writer of Hebrews in these three quotations that he takes from the Old Testament. You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He is the preeminent Son of God. He is first and foremost. He is of the highest ranking. Not implying at all that there was a time when he began to exist. This indeed is borne out in John's Gospel, chapter 1, which we've referred to a number of times already in our studies in Hebrews. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always been there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 3 and verse 16 of John's Gospel, those well-known words that you are familiar with, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in his letter to the church in Colossae, in chapter 1 and in verse 15, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There, in all of these texts, the idea of sonship is of preeminence. It's also the idea of being of the same essence with God. Certainly that's the case in John's Gospel. So he is the preeminent one who has come into this world. But I suggest that while that might have been an aspect of the writer's intention as he penned these words, the context would suggest a different approach to understanding the sonship of Jesus Christ here. For immediately before this section, the writer has drawn our attention to the work of Jesus Christ in purifying his people from their sins. He sat down, having done this, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's a suggestion in these words and in the flow of argument here that there was indeed a point in time when Jesus Christ became the Son of God in a particular way and at a particular time. And the time was not the creation of the world. That time was not the incarnation of the Son of God. But that time was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, when he had accomplished the work for which the Father had sent his Son into the world to do. The work of redeeming the people, the work of purifying them from their sins, the work of providing an atoning sacrifice, the work of representing them and standing in their place as their substitute. When this work was done, Jesus Christ in a special way became the Son of God. We see it, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 18, Paul writes, and he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5, the same idea is again expressed. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. In all of these passages, Jesus Christ is spoken of as being the firstborn. the firstborn from the dead, the one who has provided salvation for his people. And you see, this is the focus of the writer of the book of Hebrews. He is saying to these people who are tempted to return to the old way of worshipping God, why would you do that? Why return to that which is shrouded, that which is shadowy, when you have the reality? Why return to speculation about angels when you have the Son of God, whom God has raised up preeminent over all, the firstborn from the dead, the one who lived, the one who died, and the one who has broken the power of death and was raised to life again, the firstborn among all his brothers? You see, if you turn away from this Savior, if you turn away from this Christ, this Messiah, to some other Messiah, you're losing out on life. He is the way to life. He is the one who provides purification. Moreover, he is the one who has inherited this name, the Son of God, who is the firstborn from the dead. And so Paul, writing in Romans and in chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus Christ, in his work of atoning sacrifice on the cross, did so that people might trust in him for the salvation of their sins. Did so that he might bring many others into the family of God. Did so that he might be the first, the preeminent one among many brothers. Or they'll never be equal to him. He is God. He is Lord of all. But he will be first among a host who will stand before God as sons. Jesus Christ has a better name because he is the begotten Son of God. He has a better name because he is the promised Son of God. That is the emphasis of the second quotation there in Hebrews chapter 1. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These were the words spoken by the prophet to David concerning, well, in time and space, initially Solomon. But as with many prophecies, it had a natural fulfillment and it had a supernatural fulfillment. It had an immediate fulfillment, it had a later fulfillment. And here were words that, yes, refer to Solomon, but Solomon wasn't perfect. Solomon, though he was glorious, was not even arrayed like a lily of the field, according to Jesus. And Solomon, though he had great power and wealth and majesty and glory in the world, so that queens and kings from other nations came and visited him and saw his splendor, Solomon died. And he died, it would seem, separated from God, a worshiper of idols. But the promise was to have an eternal son and an eternal king reigning on the throne of David. And that promise, though in a limited sense fulfilled in Solomon, in its full fullness is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the promised Son. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who was to come. And he is greater than any angels. The writer is saying, don't ever think that all Jesus Christ is an angelic Messiah. He is more than that. He is the Messiah who is the divine Son of God. And therefore, he also says, quoting again from the Old Testament, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is actually from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43 in the Greek. It's not there in the Hebrew. It's thought possibly that it's been lost out of the Hebrew text. The point is that the divinely inspired writer of Hebrews quotes from that scripture, from the Old Testament Greek translation as it would have been used by many Christians and many Jews, and authoritatively declares that God's angel worship Jesus Christ. He is more than an angel. He is better than an angel. The angels bow down and worship him. And that's why I read from Isaiah chapter 6 earlier in our service. We don't have time to go into it now, but it is almost certain from New Testament references that what Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died, high and exalted on the throne of God with his majesty and glory filling the temple, was a vision of Jesus Christ with the seraphim, the angels covering face and body and feet and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." The angels worship this Son of God. He is better than an angel. Secondly, the writer goes on to say that Jesus is better than an angel because he holds a better position. Verses 7 through 9. "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment." Jesus is better than the angels because he occupies a better position. What is the position that Jesus Christ occupies? It is that of a king. But not just that of any king. That of the promised king, the descendant of David, yes. But not that of a throne which is temporary. Not the king of an earthly nation, bounded by geographical limits. But he is the king of everything. He is the king of glory. He is the king of a kingdom that has no boundaries. And a kingdom that is eternal, that will know no end. He is the eternal king. But what are angels? Well, he says, angels he makes winds and a flame of fire. He's quoting from Psalm 104. And, you know, often in the Psalms, we get the picture of God using the elements, the wind, the storm, the wave, to serve his purposes. They are his servants doing his bidding in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. And he's equating angels with these elements that respond to God's command and direction. They are ministers. They're just beings that serve God. But Jesus Christ is the King, you see. Jesus Christ sits on the throne. Jesus Christ is the one who commands, and angels obey him. He holds a better position than they. He is the eternal King. Moreover, he is the righteous King. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. But it's not just the righteousness of a holy God who has existed from eternity and will exist for eternity that the writer of Hebrews is highlighting here. For he goes on to quote, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now it's an interesting thing is going on here, you see. Jesus is being referred to here as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But God is also addressing Jesus. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." You see, Jesus is God, but he isn't all of God. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is not the Father and he is not the Spirit. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here is this: that just as his sonship is related to his work of redemption, so his rule as King is related to his work of redemption. Because, you see, he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness at a time and in a role where he had a choice, as it were. Where he took the part of the second Adam. Where he stood as representative for mankind. When, as the Spirit led him into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan for those 40 days and 40 nights, he resisted. He loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. And while sin surrounded him for those long years of his earthly life, and while particularly he was assaulted during his public ministry, he hated wickedness and he loved righteousness. And there as he hung on the cross and he bore our sins, it was our sins that put him there, not any sins that he had committed. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. And you see, the writer is saying to us here that this King who is seated in glory is the King who has won his seat there. We were created to subdue the world and to rule it in God's place as God's servants. And we failed in that. But he is one who has come and he succeeded where we failed. And he obeyed perfectly where we disobeyed. And he is now seated on the throne of God's glory. And he rules there as the righteous King. A righteousness that he has won through obedience. And a position that he has inherited through obedience. And these angels have never done anything like that. Oh, they serve the living God, certainly. And those who are not fallen angels serve the living God perfectly. But their service of God is nothing to be compared to the wondrous service of the Son of God, who gave himself for the sins of his people. No angel has ever done that. For while angels are creatures, they are not men or women. And they could never stand in our place. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself and became a man. He became a little lower than the angels so that he might save us. Such a service no angel has ever performed, and God has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Those who stand around that throne of glory and worship him know that he is highly exalted above them. Yes, he holds a better position. And thirdly, this writer draws attention to the fact that Jesus Christ has performed a better function, a better commission. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus Christ has a better commission, a better function. Three things we can draw out from these verses with regard to this aspect of his superiority over the angels. Firstly, Jesus Christ is the powerful creator. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. No angel spoke and it came into being. No angel, however glorious, however mighty and powerful he may be, has ever been able to create out of nothing as Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. The Son of God fulfilled his Father's plan in bringing this world into existence. He's better than the angels in that respect. But then he goes on to say, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And here we see Christ's commission, Christ's function to recreate that which has been spoiled by man's sin. You see, again, the greatness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the mind of the writer of Hebrews is in the context of redemption. It's in the context of salvation. It's in the context of the way to God that these Christians persecuted for the faith attempted to leave and revert to an inferior way of approaching God, a way for the past, a way for previous centuries, not the way for now. And he says, Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. He created the world for one thing, but secondly, he is the one who will wrap everything up, this corrupt, this failing, this deteriorating world that has been marred, spoiled, destroyed by sin. Jesus is the one who will wrap it up like a garment and make it new, recreate it. I know it doesn't say it specifically in these words, but that's the idea that these words are supposed to convey to us. As the writer of Revelation says, he is making all things new. This heaven, this earth will pass away and it will be renewed by this Messiah. Not an angelic being, but the Son of God. He has a better commission than any angel. And the third aspect of the commission, the function of Jesus Christ, in which he is better than the angel, is that of being a certain conqueror. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We've already spoken previously about the right hand of God symbolizing power, authority, and honor. No angel has ever been given that. But one commentator even goes so far as to say no angel has ever even been invited to sit in God's presence, let alone sit at God's right hand. They stand, they fly, they bow down, they worship God, but they don't sit in his presence. They're not equal to God. They reverence God. They honor God. They submit to God. But Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, he's not saying that there's going to be a time when Jesus no longer sits at the right hand of God, that he's only sitting there for a certain time. No, the time factor here is with regard to these enemies. They will be made a footstool. They will be conquered. Jesus Christ is the one who conquers the enemies of God. The angels are servants of God. The angels fight for God. The angels accomplish great things for God. We have examples in the Old Testament of angels coming to deliver the people of God. Great victories won in the spiritual realm, affecting the physical realm as angels work. And in a sense, they conquer, but they don't provide the conquering eternally of the enemies of God. The Son of God does that. And again, it's related to redemption. Paul speaks about the final enemy, death, being destroyed. And it is only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died, who breaks the power of death, who destroys its work. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He has a better name than they do. He holds a better position than they do. And he has received a better commission than they. Christ is more than a servant. He is to be served. He is God, supreme in spiritual splendor. And we are called to serve him. But more than that, and this is the amazing thing, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you believe the scriptures, then in Christ, you become a son of God. In Christ, you become a recipient of the inheritance of God. In Christ, you receive a position that is higher than angels. You will one day rule with God. And angels serve you in Christ. They are all ministering spirits, every one of them, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels may be great creatures, glorious creatures, full of power and splendor, but Christ is better than the angels. And Christ makes us greater than the angels. Imagine that. So why would these Hebrew Christians, despite all the suffering that they are enduring, why would they go back? Here the writer urges, encourages, challenges these Christians who have already endured a lot to continue to persevere. And it's the same thing that runs through other books. persevere. Run the race. Fight the fight. Keep the faith. These present trials are nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us. These present, momentary, light afflictions. You see, that's the language for those who are in Christ. And there lies the challenge. Are you in Christ? Is Christ the Son of God, the divine incarnate Saviour, your Saviour? Do you believe what the scriptures teach concerning him? Then serve him. Obey him. Glorify him. Honor him with all of your being, knowing that Jesus Christ has won for you an inheritance of sons. That he rules on an eternal throne for you. And that he conquers every opponent for you. May his name be praised.